And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. Lift our voices in prayer unto thee, thou great God, in the name of him who was dead and now liveth, in the name of Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and rose for our justification. We are thine. Most gladly do we acknowledge it this morning, and delight to come apart and worship thee. Take from our minds the cares of this life, our Father, and let us fix our gaze upon thee and upon thy Son. We pray it in his matchless name. Amen. We join in singing hymn 109. Join all the glorious names. 109 is the correct number. pleased to welcome you to the Lord's house this beautiful summer kind of Sunday morning, one of the last in which we shall sit in this sanctuary and hear power lawnmowers across the street, traffic at the corner. Looking forward to the last Sunday in June when we trust we shall be in our new air-conditioned sanctuary, comfortable and quietly worshiping together. As we welcome you this morning, may we ask you please, whether you be regular attender or visitor among us, to sign a registration card on the appropriate side. Just a few moments, the ushers will receive these from you at the side aisles. A word of explanation perhaps would be in order to supplement what is written in the banner, which some of you have already received and some of you will receive probably in tomorrow's mail. We are not anxious to keep you out of the new church building. We would just as soon have you able to go through it and see it now. But it has been locked by the general contractor. It is his right and responsibility to care for those properties and all the fixtures and so on that are brought in until such time as the keys are turned over to us. And now that the finishing work is underway, valuable fixtures and supplies are there, and there would be a real danger if the building were open to possible loss of some of these things. So will you understand that we are not seeking to keep you out? We'd just as soon have you able to look through. But the contractor does have that right and is exercising it to protect what is being done there. Let me emphasize that tonight our young people will be back with us, a group on the retreat, over 70 now. More showed up actually to leave on the retreat Friday afternoon than had made reservations, and I think we sense how much we miss them. Perhaps you're more comfortably settled in the pews than ever before at an 11 o'clock service. I see great holes in the congregation that are not usually seen. Even the front row isn't full, and there are no seats down the aisle and so forth. So I guess most of our senior highs are late risers and attend the 11 o'clock service, because the 8:30 service had about the same attendance as we regularly have. So we look forward to having them back from Wisconsin this evening, some echoes of their retreat, the ordinance of baptism, the second in our three-week series of messages on David, a friend of God, speaking of the years in which he was an outlaw, and the years between his appointment by God and the fulfillment of that appointment. Wednesday evening's prayer meeting brings a study in the second coming of Christ as we near the end of our series on Christian doctrine. We hope you'll be here. Some of you ought to begin to come on Wednesday nights and share in the very wonderful prayer groups and the time of study together that certainly cannot be anything but profitable for you. Then, in the matter of your prayer interest and the things that are here in the bulletin, and let me add the name of Mrs. Tom Guerra, who was taken to the hospital this morning in the early hours with another heart attack. She'll much appreciate your prayers, I'm sure. She's in the Elmhurst Hospital. In addition to the other injuries that Mrs. Morrison has from the automobile accident, the broken ribs about which we had heard, apparently they've just discovered that there's a cracked pelvis as well. So it means a much longer period of hospitalization, I'm sure. And she'll much appreciate prayers and check with her husband about when it's suitable to begin to go and visit her. Let's see that she's well visited during these days in the hospital, as all of our folks in their times of special need. us join our hearts in prayer. Loving God, gracious Father, we pray to Thee this day because we are deeply conscious that in Thee we live and move and have our being. There is none beside Thee before whom we ought to fall. And our God, because Thou hast made us, Thou hast given to us purpose in living, Thou hast loved us and redeemed us from our sins, and Thou hast ordained a place in which we should dwell with Thee forever. Our hearts go out in expressions of gratitude and praise. Expressions that we feel to be much too small. Expressions that we find ourselves hard-pressed to put into language. We sense, our God, that when we praise Thy name, that our minds are not capable even of grasping Thee as we ought. That our hearts are not able to understand some of the greater things for which we ought to praise Thee. How far short even this act of adoration must be of what Thou art worthy, of what Thou dost deserve. And too often our minds run toward the same things. We give Thee praise for the things that have pleased us, have satisfied our lives, have met our needs. Even in the acts of prayer, our God, we confess that we have often been selfish. But we ask Thee that even now, as we are bowed in Thy house, trusting that Thou art present according to Thy promise, that Thou shalt note that from our hearts wells up a desire to give Thee that kind of worship which shall gladden Thy heart. We pray Thee, our Father, that through Thy Spirit Thou wilt make intercession for us, even with groanings that cannot be uttered. For we owe Thee our lives, our energies, our futures, our strength. We belong unto Thee, and gladly do we acknowledge it. We bear the name of Thy Son and call ourselves Christians, because we have come to know Him as our Savior, as the one mediator between God and men, as the sovereign of our lives. We pray Thee, our Lord, that Thou wilt help us to bring our day-by-day living into conformity with that which our minds tell us. For while we acknowledge that Christ is our Savior, even at the cost of the shedding of His own blood, so often we have not lived to please Him who gave His life for us. While we acknowledge that He is our mediator, so often we have failed to come to Thee in prayer, to find grace to help in time of need. And pathetically it must be said of us, we have not because we ask not. Though Christ is our sovereign, there are many times in which we have not submitted to His will. We ask Thee, our God, that Thou shalt help us to overcome these serious shortcomings, our sins which separate between us and Thee, even as we thank Thee once and for all for having overcome our sin through the sacrifice of Thine only Son. We pray Thee, our gracious Lord, that Thou wilt hear these prayers and accept them as our desire, even sometimes in spite of the contradiction of the deeds, the acts that we commit. We are ashamed of our rebellion. We are startled by our own stubbornness. And we ask of Thee through Jesus Christ to forgive us. We then lift our prayers, our Lord. There are so many things for which we ought to pray. For our nation, as privileged as it has been in material things, our people everywhere ought to be daily on their knees and thanks to God, but we believe Thou art ignored, even in a time of record church attendances. We believe, our God, that men have sought everything to give them pleasure except that which pleases Thee. And we pray that there may be a great work of thy Holy Spirit in our time, in our nation, to turn us back to a humble obedience to the revealed will of God. We pray thee, our Father, beyond our own shores. We pray for England and the coming Billy Graham crusade there, to ask that thou shalt use this thy servant in a remarkable way to bring the warmth of spiritual revival to that land. And then perhaps it might even be contagious and flood across the waters toward us. We ask thee, our God, to move in a mighty way. And thou art not limited to great men in high places, but thou canst work through the humblest of us who knows thee as Savior and touch other human lives. So we ask thee, our Father, that in all our concern for the great missionary enterprise of the church and our own missionary family, and we are concerned and we do pray for these our brethren who serve in hard places, we ask thee, in spite of our concern for the evangelists, the ministers who preach thy word, that we may also realize that thou art pleased through those who know thee to touch other human lives, to bring them to Jesus Christ and salvation. Help us, our God, never to forget, not a single day to forget, that we are potentially thine ambassadors, to represent thee before men. Help us to be receptive to the leading of thy Spirit, that we may speak even a simple word for Jesus Christ, but in the power of thy Spirit and in love. We ask thee today for our young people. While we pray for them, we ought to pray for ourselves, that their hearts will be warmed in this, the final hour, the final moment of their retreat. We pray thee, our God, that as they draw close to one another and to thee, there may be made there decisions that shall be binding for the rest of their lives, decisions which will glorify thee and revolutionize their lives. Bless those who minister with them, we ask. Give to them a wonderful conclusion. Let them challenge and encourage us tonight as they return. We ask thee for ourselves, our friends in Christ, some of them discouraged in illness and injury, some of them very much in need of thy rich blessing on a day in which they are deprived of this fellowship in thy house. Bless them, our Lord. Meet their needs in an abundant way, proving that thy grace is sufficient for them. We ask thee, our Lord, that thou shalt bless those who are not among us by choice, who simply do not care to be in the house of the Lord and yet who ought to care. Speak to them forcibly. We pray thee to restore them to fellowship with thee. Now, our Lord, we submit ourselves for thy working. Show us, we pray, what thou dost think of our lives. As we see ourselves mirrored in the Word of God, let us be anxious to clear that image as thou dost know us, to be what we ought to be for Jesus' sake, in whose name we pray. Amen. Father, we think to bring gifts to thee. And yet when we ponder upon it, these are not gifts, really. For thou dost deserve all that we possess. Rightly it is thine. We ask thee that we may follow these offerings of love with our prayers, that thou shalt use them only for thy glory. We ask it in our Savior's name. Amen.
Thank you. turn now in the hymn books to number 386. We'll sing verses 1 and 2.
Turn in the Word of God, please, to the first chapter of the last book of the Bible, Revelation. We shall read the first 8 verses of this chapter and a section in the center of chapter 2 as our portion of Scripture this morning. Will you now stand with me, please, for the reading of God's Holy Word? Beginning at Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John.
Who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw.
Blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand.
Now unto the 7 churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the 7 spirits which are in the glory of the throne,
and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood,
and that made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.
Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen.
I am Alpha.
Then we move to chapter 2 and verse 8 and continue reading responsively. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive.
I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich, and I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan.
Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges.
I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith unto men, but art
few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth.
He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it.
We ask and trust that God will add his blessing to our reading of his holy word. You may be seated. True or false? When a person becomes a Christian, he can expect life to smooth out so that his problems disappear. Some of you have been Christians long enough to know the answer to that. Some others may be under the impression that we preach and teach that when one becomes a Christian, this is an automatic antidote to problems. And whatever problems a man has, whether they be financial or whether they be business or marital problems, that all of a sudden, automatically, they are done away. God is powerful and works to resolve many of our problems and is capable of solving our problems. But when one becomes a Christian and a godly person, he sometimes inherits a new set of problems. I guess that must be what Jesus meant. This Jesus who was named as the one bringing a message of peace on earth. When he said, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that taketh not his cross and followeth not after me is not worthy of me." A new kind of problem. Suffering. A cross is involved in Christian living. And that's one of the marks of the true church, that suffering is involved. And if it is your impression that to become a Christian means the ironing out of all problems and that life becomes easy straight, think again. And as our Lord warned, go back and count the cost. You'll find it well worthwhile to become a Christian. But be alert to the fact that one of the marks of the true church is suffering. That we learn from the church at Smyrna in the briefest set of comments of the seven, a commendation without any mixture of rebuke. One of the two churches of the seven listed here to whom no word of condemnation is offered by our Savior. We have begun to look to see what Christ thinks of the churches. We reminded ourselves last week that men are writing reams of material. Books are coming off the press constantly. Articles are making front pages in newspapers, being critical of the churches. So we've set out to find what Jesus Christ thinks of the churches, and have found in these two chapters of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, that he has been quite explicit. And in our quest in each of these, I think we can find a quality, whether it is lacking and therefore the church is rebuked for it, or whether it is there and the church is commended for it, a single quality with each of these seven which will give us a composite of the kind of church with which Jesus Christ is well pleased. Smyrna and Pergamos are before us this morning. Of all the seven, Smyrna is the only one where a modern and large city remains today. It's the Turkish seaport of Izmir, which is the third largest city in the country now. A Christian visiting that city in 1964 said that he could not find a single local believer in Jesus Christ. In what used to be Smyrna, where the church suffered a great deal. Pergamos, when we come to it, has a mixture of commendation and condemnation. And we shall try to ascertain that element in that church which seems to be essential to the kind of church which pleases Jesus Christ. But come with me to Smyrna first in verses 8 to 11, the church which is characterized by suffering. And I think there are two areas of thought about this that are here in the text: the suffering of these Christians and their solace in the midst of their suffering. The suffering first, and it seems to be a three-pronged thing. In verse 9, I know thy works, and tribulation, let's let the word persecution stand for that kind of suffering, and poverty, let that word stand as it is. And the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan, let that word be profanity. A three-pronged suffering of persecution, of poverty, of profanity. What does it all mean? Your tribulation? The word in the original language comes from a root which means to press. They were having pressures against them in living their Christian lives. You and I understand a little bit about pressures. Possibly even a little bit about pressures because we are Christians, but probably not very much. Occasionally there is a Christian who finds that there is pressure against him in his place of business. And he'll go no further because the company looks askance at him, wonders what's the matter with him that he won't go along with the office Christmas party and imbibe like everyone else. And they don't trust him somehow because he can't be one of the crowd. He's come to the end of the line as far as advancement is concerned. That's a kind of pressure. But these people had much more pressure than that. This was a matter of prison, according to verse 10. The devil shall cast some of you into prison that you may be tried. You shall have tribulation 10 days, a limited period of time. The language of the book is symbolic, and I don't think there's any necessity to press it to 10 24-hour days, but a limitation. Be faithful unto death. Some will even die as martyrs. Incidentally, now that the history of the church has unfolded before us, it may be that there's something hidden here in the 10 days. For it is commonly acknowledged that there were 10 empire-wide persecutions, beginning with that of Nero and ending with that of Domitian, in which Christians had to forfeit their lives for remaining faithful to the Savior. One of the men who probably read this commendation, is Polycarp. Polycarp was a young man at the time John wrote this letter. About 60 years later, at the age of 86, he was to die, as had been warned, be faithful unto death. Polycarp was urged to swear allegiance to the emperor over his allegiance to the Lord. And as a man of 86, he said, for these 86 years, Jesus Christ has been faithful to me. I will not, in this moment, be unfaithful to him. To the funeral pyre with Polycarp, who asked that he not be tied to the stake, for he said, I'll remain, and he did, and died for his Lord. Persecution, Polycarp wasn't the first. Some were put on the torture rack, some were scourged, some were slaughtered by wild animals. Some were slain, some were sewn in leather bags with scorpions, some were thrown into the sea with a stone tied about their necks. These Christians knew something about persecution. And their suffering took the turn of poverty as well. It was called the pride of Asia. Ah, says someone, I know why it is. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that not many wise, not many the noble of this world are called. And not necessarily. I think the reason there was poverty among the Christians was that there were economic pressures put upon them. That was part of the persecution. You and I are so self-centered and oriented that we're always asking the question, what's in it for me? And I suppose many people, when they think about the possibility of becoming a Christian and submitting their lives to Jesus Christ, are asking, will it pay to be a Christian? Well, if you're only thinking in terms of material things, not necessarily. It may not pay in dollars and cents. but it pays in spiritual well-being, which is far more important. These people probably were boycotted, found it difficult to do business, found it difficult to trade, to buy and sell, and poverty came upon them for their allegiance to Jesus. And profanity, I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. That profanity was in the terms of slander. They were charged with things of which they were not at all guilty. And it happened as an anti-Semitism in reverse. The Jews were turning against these who became Christians. The synagogue of Satan? Why, Satan, Jesus said, is the father of lies. Naturally, he would inspire them to publish false rumors. Perhaps it got off to its great start when Nero was burning most of the city of Rome. 10 out of the 14 major sections of the city were destroyed by flames. Nero blamed the Christians. After all, hadn't people heard talk that the Christians said the world would be destroyed by fire? Peter writes that, and he must have been preaching it. And they must have known that. So it was very easy to lay the blame at their doorstep. These Christians, maybe they were trying to bring about the end of the world all by themselves with incendiaries. Actually, we know from history that Nero had a scheme to rebuild the city, and this was the quickest way to demolish the buildings that he didn't care for. Then it went on. Christians were charged with cannibalism. Cannibalism? Certainly. They used to meet at night, you know, and it seemed a little clandestine as they'd wind through the streets and go into somebody's home and gather there together. There was a lot of talk about it, and the word began to leak out from these meetings of what they were saying in there. And it was whispered about, they're talking about eating the body and eating the blood. They accused the Christians of slaughtering babies and eating them. It wasn't true, but a misinterpretation of what they were doing when they remembered the Lord's death. Synagogue of Satan, the slander, the profanity of these who say they're Jews and are not. And when earthquakes, disease, famine came, they always used to say, it's the Christians' fault. The gods are judging them. The gods are unhappy. And so constantly they found themselves accused while they were not guilty. Most men seek wealth, power, influence. These Christians suffered with persecution, poverty, profanity. Mess them up and they're the opposite of what men naturally would want. And you say, that's interesting about the church at Smyrna. And of course, we don't have to suffer. We're fortunate as Christians. You and I too often forget that there are lots of Christians who are suffering today for their faith in Jesus Christ. Do you know that more people have been martyred for Jesus' sake in this century, and it is only a bit over half old, than in any other century in history? Refugees coming out of China reported that in the first 10 years of the communist regime there, about 140,000 Christians were killed. That may not seem like many to us in terms of the total population of China. When you begin to think of the small percentage of China that was Christian, and then 140,000 of them killed, they must have taken the leaders of the church and made public display of them in order to frighten the others away from their faithfulness to the church and to Christ. The refugees told about a lady evangelist tied between two horses, and the horses set off running in opposite directions. Told of Christians. And they forced them to reveal who their fellow believers were by pouring water into their mouths until their stomachs became so bloated that the agony made them either confess and give the evidence that was needed to implicate their fellow believers or eventually put them into unconsciousness and death. This is going on today in China and in Russia. All you'd have to do is hear the story of John Noble, if you haven't heard it before, or of others. Or remember back in January of 63 when those 32 Russian evangelicals found their way to the American embassy thinking they were in the embassy of Israel and asked for asylum to get out of that country and get into a nation where belief in God was part of the law of the land. They wanted to be free to worship. No one knows where they are today. I would suspect they're not living. The Russians were able to get them back. And you don't think the church is thriving pleasantly in Cuba, do you? In a move beyond communist nations, do you have much grasp at all of what it costs to become a Christian in a Muslim country? We have missionaries in Senegal, in Pakistan. It can mean mysterious disappearance, presumed death. It certainly can mean poverty and profanity. And that persecution, when you begin to think about it, really, Christians in maybe a third, maybe half of this populated world are really suffering if they stay close to their Lord today. We're not. But we forget what's happening to our brethren in Jesus Christ. The Lord says the mark of a church which pleases Him is that it's a suffering church. Now, does that mean that just the brothers that we don't know out there in those communist countries or Muslim countries have to suffer? After all, didn't Jesus say, "Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you for my name's sake"? Doesn't Paul write to Timothy and say, "All them that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution"? Doesn't Paul write to the Philippians and say unto you, "It is given on the behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake"? Doesn't that verse which speaks about the assurance of salvation and the witness of the Holy Spirit bring in the element of suffering in Romans 8, 16 and 17? The Spirit bears witness with our spirit, and so on. We're the children of God, heirs and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. I submit to you that there is a kind of suffering which you and I will endure in this country. Oh, nothing like our brothers at Smyrna. Nothing like our brothers now in China. But there is a kind of suffering which we shall feel and endure if we live godly lives. Them that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. I'm convinced of that. The godlier our lives, the more the pressure we shall feel. When we do, and by the way, let's not chalk up this persecution to Jesus Christ if it's created by our own foolishness, by our own lack of love and kindness and graciousness in witnessing and so on. Let's not call it for His sake if it's our own fault, for we must be as loving and gracious as we can be, and yet totally committed to Jesus Christ and His will, standing up for Him. What was their solace in suffering, these people at Smyrna? I find again a threefold solace here. Verse 8, in the person of Christ, who says He is the first and the last, you can find encouragement in Him. He was before this world began. He will be after it is through. We shall meet Him and deal with Him last. When men are finished with us, even if we have to suffer, He is first and last. He'll wrap things up. He'll see that justice is done. That's real solace when we know in the long run which side will be victorious. And He said He was dead and is alive. And if it costs us our lives for Jesus Christ, we know that we shall live again because He did. And then He says, "I know thy works." He knows what we feel. He knows our tribulation, our poverty, because He Himself lived through those things. In the person of Christ, they found solace. And I think also they found it in the purpose of suffering. So many of the biblical writers speak about it. First Peter is full of this theme, the purpose of suffering. James said that by our testings, by our trials, we develop the qualities of character and personality that please God. Peter says that we bring glory to God by having our faith tried. And even Jesus Christ, says Hebrews 5:8, learned obedience through the things which He suffered. So there's purpose to it. It doesn't just happen to us because God can't prevent it, but he orders suffering sometimes and allows it so that our character may develop in a way pleasing to him. In the person of Christ, in the purposes of suffering, and in the promise of Christ, did they find their solace. The promise was a wonderful one. It was encouraging. You are rich while you're poor. You already have treasure in heaven. I promise that nothing will take that away, said Jesus. And I will give you a crown of life, the final reward, which you will love to have, which will mean more to you than anything could possibly mean. You'll have that reward from my hand. And I'll give you immunity from the second death. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of it, that second death. Our problem is that we're too much concerned about the first death, too much trying to avoid that, and too little thinking of the second death, which separates a man from God forever. To be immune is a wonderful thing. When I was a boy, my folks wouldn't let me go to public swimming pools. I think I only went about two or three times. Had a great time when I did. I don't know how I did it, whether I sneaked out or over my begging or whatever, they finally gave in. The reason was that, as anybody knew back in those days, swimming pools were a good place to contract polio. And it seemed like that was the word about most people who got the disease, that it came from a pool. A couple of years ago, we went on a Sunday afternoon over to York High. In the gymnasium, we took a small cup and drank a tablespoon or two of tasteless liquid. A few months later, came back and had another of the same and walked out of there believing that we were now immune to many strains of polio. For we had taken, as many of you did, the Sabin vaccine. How wonderful. Now, we let our children go to a swimming pool, and we even go ourselves, because we feel that we're immune from this dread disease. What a wonderful assurance that is. And how much more to know that one is immune from the second death, that that cannot overtake him. For as he is faithful to Jesus Christ, Christ will preserve him, and he can never be separated from God. All of that is the promise of Jesus Christ. You know, you can endure a lot of suffering when you know that good is going to come out of it in the long run. I don't mind sitting in the dentist chair and hurting for a while when I know that as a result of his drilling, that toothache that's bothered me for so long now is going to be gone. I don't mind submitting to surgery because I know that the pain of a week or two is going to mean good health for years to come. And in the same way, I think I ought not to mind suffering for Jesus Christ, because I know there's going to be an eternity of happiness hereafter if I have pleased him. That is going to make me happier than anything else. Suffering. Have you suffered anything for Jesus' sake? Anything at all? Them that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And then the church at Pergamos. Another message, and I touch upon it more briefly. There are two elements. The commendation about their existing against external opposition. But then this rebuke for the internal opposition, which they have allowed to be in the church. I major on the first one just for a moment because it's so similar to the church at Smyrna. They also had persecution. This is the city, this Pergamos, which is characterized in verse 13 as where Satan's seat is. No one, I suppose, can be just perfectly sure as to what that means. There are at least three good interpretations of it. One, referring to the Acropolis behind the city, a hill 1,000 feet tall. On top of that had been a temple of Zeus. In it, a throne representative of his place of sovereignty. If you and I were able to get into the museum in East Berlin today, we could see that restored and reconstructed throne from Pergamos. It's there in the communist zone, in the great museum. Perhaps that's what Satan's seat meant, where Zeus was worshipped. Or perhaps because the god Asclepius, a serpent who was supposed to be the god of healing, was there. That's what it means by Satan's seat. To a Christian, the serpent would, of course, symbolize Satan. That's that serpent, incidentally, that winds around the medical doctor's symbol. It came from the old pagan symbol of the god of healing. And there were supposedly miraculous waters at Pergamos. Or it may be that Pergamos, as we know to be a fact, because it was the center of emperor worship, is called Satan's seat. Satan is the god of this age, and when an emperor makes himself to be like God, we assume Satan is behind him. For one reason or another, it was a place of great opposition, and Antipas was his faithful martyr, already killed. They'd seen blood shed. I don't know how you and I would endure persecution. I don't know if we'd show up next week. If one of our members walked out the front door today and was shot down in cold blood because of being a Christian, they'd seen it, one of their own killed, and yet they were still faithful. Antipas, take his name apart. Anti means against. The P-A-S means all, literally against everyone. The Christian often is against the world in standing for Jesus Christ, but he must. That's the external opposition. Internally, it was worse. I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. Internal disruption can be worse than the direct outward attack. Espionage, a man working in a munitions plant. A man working from the inside can create much more havoc than the force from which we can more easily protect ourselves coming over the waters against us. Within the church, leaders, supposedly Christian leaders, with a doctrine of Balaam. All that goes back to this prophet who took money to curse God's people, who was prevented by God from doing it. But even knowing it was against God's will that he do it, he found he could weasel around it and put God's curse upon the people himself by encouraging the king, Balak of Moab, to see to it that his women intermarried with the Jewish women, to see to it that they got them worshiping idols. And when they did and got out of the will of God in their personal lives and behavior, then God had to judge them in turn. That was the doctrine of Balaam, who instead of frontally attacking God's people, seduced them, led them gradually into sin. This is the most effective way that Satan can work. Gradually, subtly, we recognize direct attacks. But slowly he begins to create a deterioration of behavior and moral patterns. And then we fall from the blessing of God. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Nicolaitans, some say followers of Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, one of the early deacons mentioned in Acts 6. Others say, oh, it's just the word. The laitan part, L-A-I-T, same word as laity. It means people in Greek. The beginning of the word means to conquer or destroy. The destroyers of the people, perhaps a personification of those who caused God's people to get away from his clear will. The point was that at Pergamos, they had allowed this immorality to continue in the church and had not done what 1 Corinthians 5, 11-13 clearly says, discipline it out. Get rid of it. You and I are in a day when we're confronted with this. I shared a quotation with our young people in Sunday school some time back. I share it with you. You'll be jolted. It's the word of a chaplain in a women's college, spoken, believe it or not, in a chapel service. Quote, sex is fun. There are no laws attached to sex. I repeat, absolutely no laws. There is nothing you ought to do or ought not to do. There are no rules to the game, so to speak. A chaplain in a chapel service. There are those who claim to be quite sophisticated and to say that what is right or wrong is no longer absolute, but it's relative to the situation. Decide yourself according to what satisfies you and meets your needs. I say this kind of thing, which is being spouted as pious learning even from pulpits and churches today, is the doctrine of Balaam, which will seduce God's people away from the clear-cut and stated will of the supreme God. We catch ourselves up in the spirit of it. Some people say, well, we've got to have our fling. And God doesn't expect us to be angels. He remembers that we're dust, and he doesn't, you know, I mean, you can. And others say, well, I've got to have my taste of pleasure and see if I like it. God says, I hate it. These are destroyers of the people who indicate that anything less than my clear standards are my will. Repent, or I will come quickly, will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So if anything comes out of this understanding of the church at Pergamos, it is this, that the church is lacking this doctrinal truth which leads to correct living. This, our Lord says, must be a mark of the true church. Truth. Love, according to Ephesians, to the church at Ephesus, they lacked it. Orthodox, but without warm love toward Jesus Christ. Suffering, the church at Smyrna. And truth, the church at Pergamos. False teaching has to go. These are the churches that please Jesus Christ. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. Will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. The white stone. I like to end with that. Here again, a mysterious reference. And different commentators have different angles of insight. One says there used to be a kind of special white stone which would be engraved with a name upon it. It was used as a pass to the public amusements of the time. The winner of an athletic contest would be given one of these as a prize. It was called the Tessera Hospitalis, the free pass. Well, that has a suitable meaning here. To him who remains loyal to Jesus Christ, a free pass. Entrance to heaven. Some say, notably Archbishop Trench, the old great commentator, that it relates to the two precious gems which the high priest had in the Old Testament, the Urim and Thummim, from which he determined the will of God. And therefore it means that the one who receives the white stone is given the high priestly privilege of entering directly into the presence of God. And that has suitable meaning. But the meaning that strikes me as the most fitting is the realization that in the courts in those days, without the announcement of the chairman of the jury, when the verdict was given, the judge would reach down into a small box which contained two stones, a white and a black. And by lifting one out and placing it into another box, he would declare that the defendant was either acquitted or guilty. And obviously the white stone was for acquittal. To him that overcometh, to him who comes to know me, says Jesus, and lives for me, to him will I give a white stone. I will acquit him. And in that stone a name which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Acquitted. And one must begin there in order to please God. Find pardon and acquittal of his sins through Jesus Christ. If you were asked whether you possess God's acquittal, do you know as surely as if you had watched a white stone picked out of a box and laid there to indicate that you are acquitted? You may if you're in Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, says the Scripture. Let us pray. Father, we give thanks that we have seen two more marks of the kind of church that pleases Jesus Christ. We pray that it may be our business as a group of people to be marked as these by love, suffering, truth. And we pray especially for some who may be here in this congregation today who need to come to Jesus Christ, who realize that he died for them to bring them to God, that he died so that they may be acquitted of their guilt. We pray, our Father, this may be a day in which some will reach out to the Savior and trust him and receive him. May we stand together, please. I'd like to ask that we stand with heads bowed and prayerfully examining our own hearts. If you sense and know that you have been acquitted by Jesus Christ because you've trusted him as he died for you, then thank him for that. Begin to pray that if there are others here who do not know they are acquitted, they may come to him. And if you, as you look into your own heart, sense that you do not have the assurance that you have been freed of your guilt and acquitted of your sin, then I want to urge you to come from the place where you stand to the front of this sanctuary. And let us have opportunity as the service ends to talk personally with you for just a few minutes, to open the Word of God to a promise which you can claim, so that you also might know that you are acquitted. And when one day you must meet God, your sins will be fully pardoned. We can show you that from the Scripture. And so I ask you to come if you have need of Jesus Christ in acquittal. Or if perhaps you have trusted him recently and would like others to know that and to confess him openly. Come, won't you?
We'd like to start our service tonight with the singing of our hymn of the month. There is a shepherd who cares for his own, and he is mine. You'll find the song sheet in your hymn book.
Already trust. only serve as an act of obedience, symbolizing that relationship which they have to Jesus Christ, who died, was buried, and rose again. This is the message of the gospel. May we pray. Our God, we look to thee this night with thanksgiving, for thou hast loved us with a wondrous love, a love beyond our understanding. We give thanks to thee for Jesus Christ and his death, his burial, his resurrection. For apart from his atoning sacrifice and apart from the victory of the resurrection, we would have no hope. Therefore, we tell thee that we love thee. We are grateful to thee. We owe our lives to thee. Tonight we pray thy rich blessing as we have come in thy house to share together of the things of the Lord, and especially upon these who come into the waters of baptism in obedience to their Savior. Bless their lives richly, we ask, and all of us together, as we pray it in our Savior's name. Amen. can say, Lord, we have done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room.
Let's continue ours. To a time in our evening program when we were hoping to have the high schoolers here en masse on the platform, but they arrived back just a little bit too late to get here and get ready for the evening service. They came back about 6:15. But we're going to have some retreat echoes nevertheless, and Pastor Dave Rivers is going to bring them to us with Ray DuPont, and then to finalize the retreat echoes, we've asked Dave Rivers to sing for us this evening, and I know this is going to be a blessing to you.
It's a bit tender here and there, and a few other places too. I should apologize because the young people were fully prepared. They practiced all the way back on the bus the entire time they were there. I kid you not. They've been practicing and singing so well, they're all hoarse about now, but they would have sung for you had they been here on time. It was a necessity of facing a strong headwind on the way back, and so they could only go at a certain speed in order not to overheat the bus and have more transportation problems. They tell me that there's a fair deal bargain on a 64 Chevrolet wagon, which I'm going to look up in the morning. We had a slight difficulty, and therefore it was a little late in getting off from the campgrounds, but it was a tremendous opportunity. We took a great deal of time to delve into John 6 in a personal application. Jesus, this is the incidences just following the feeding of the 5,000, with which you are no doubt very familiar. 69 of us all together, bus driver included, staff members and young people, were able to meet there on Friday evening, and then we fellowshiped together over Saturday's fun, and then these three sessions on Saturday, and then today we celebrated the Lord's Supper this morning as a conclusion to John 6. And you must remember that this is the chapter where Jesus speaks of himself as the bread of life, where he talks about feeding on the living bread, and where he mentions his body as real food and his blood as real drink. In order not to spike anything that might be said by my friend who was on the retreat, I'm going to introduce to you Ray DuPont, who is a past president of our senior high and acted as really one of our counselors this time. I've asked him to share some of the thoughts that he gained and that he knows that others gained on the retreat. And so I'm going to ask him to come at this time.
I guess you could say that Dave and I are a rather poor substitute for all the kids who I know would like to be up here and who would like to tell you exactly what they found on the retreat. As a counselor, I was running all over talking to kids, and I guess the greatest thing that I gained from the retreat was to see the kids' reaction to the messages that were presented by Pastor Dave. I talked with a lot of them, and I had about 7 of them in my cabin. And Dave's messages were aimed at, first of all, dedication and really dedicating your life to Christ. You're a Christian, so what? And he hit hard at the place where we all live, you know. We can go to school and live a different life than we live in church. I'm guilty of it, and most of the kids I talk to are too. But the secret to victory in school life as well as home life and dating life and church life is all wrapped up in the area of dedication to Jesus Christ. And secondly, identification with Christ. Speaking up for Christ in school and at home. This is a major point which Dave touched on too, which impressed the kids a lot. Just to speak that word, well, I don't dance not because my religion teaches that I shouldn't, or not because my parents say I shouldn't, but because I think that Jesus Christ would rather have me do something else than dance. This is a hard thing to do, and I know I'm guilty of not doing it myself. So this is something that really hit me, and I know it hit the kids that were in my cabin and other kids that I talked to. And then a third area that was touched upon was devotions. And a lot of the kids in our group have trouble maintaining daily devotions and really keeping at it. And just, well, I remember this session, and I think I always will, because it was in the afternoon and we all thought it was nice and warm. We'd been sunbathing and swimming, and we thought it was nice and warm, so we all went out and sat outside in a grandstand by the ball field, and soon the wind came up, and I was in a t-shirt, and I nearly froze to death. And most of the other kids the same way. We sat there with goosebumps and listened as Dave told us how to have effective devotions every day and making an appointment with the Lord and keeping it and not leaving it just because we have something better to do, which I don't think there is anything better to do than to be with the Lord. Then the thing that struck me out of everything was the idea that a decision had to be made for or against Jesus Christ, and this is in the area of dedication. Most of the kids are saved, but we don't know how many have dedicated their lives to Jesus Christ and doing whatever he would have them do. So this is the decision that was made plain and clear by Dave to all the kids. Either decide to be cold and just to sit in church and stew around and fidget in the pew until you're out and free to go out and live however you please, or else become hot and live for the Lord. But don't stay lukewarm and just sit around not enjoying church but playing like you do. So this was what was brought to us on Saturday, and the response was interesting to see. After the last session on Saturday night, where it was made clear that we had to decide, we had a sing in which the kids shared testimonies, and then after this, a prayer meeting where whoever wanted to came. I wasn't in on the whole thing, but I know that altogether there must have been 15 to 20 kids in and out just praying for their own needs and for the needs of others. And this was really something to see. And I wish you all could have been there to see it. The singing on the way home on the bus. He was exactly right when he said we were hoarse. I think we sang every song that we knew. And we went through the alphabet with titles of songs. And it was really great just to be able to sing with your heart free to sing the words and mean them. Then we brought something else up, an idea of prayer partners and two people sharing together with each other verses and insights gained in the scripture every day. This is one way to maintain a check on devotions and also to give yourself to another person and to learn to know somebody else. So I know particularly in my cabin, we have 8 boys, so we have 4 pairs. And I'm really interested to see how it works out, because I think this can really be a big help. And then I'd leave with you prayer requests, 3 of them. First of all, that the kids who haven't decided for or against Jesus Christ would decide very shortly, because we've got a lot of stuff to do this summer. And we want the kids who really want to go all out for Christ to be in on it. And we don't particularly need kids who are lukewarm, who will water us down. We want to go all out this summer and really make an impact on the kids of Elmhurst. So pray that the kids will decide. I know in quite a few minds there's a fighting between, well, I want to go my way, but Christ wants me to go his. So pray that this fight will end, and that it will end in surrender to Jesus Christ. And then pray for the kids as they go back to school. This is the hardest thing to do. I know from past experience on all the retreats I've been on, sure, it's great to hear 4 sessions a day and to get into God's Word and to be around Christian kids, but the test of what you learned on retreat comes when you go back to school and live it before 9 Christians as well. And then, third, we need help, desperately. There's so much follow-up to be done, just looking at all the kids who have made decisions and who are on the verge of making them. We really need help as far as counseling and guiding these kids, and prayer help, too. So please pray for all the kids that went on retreat, and for those who stayed home, that we might be able to share what we learned with them.
I'd like to share with you the question that I prepared for Friday evening, kind of to set the tone and to give you the answer, which comes right out of this portion of Scripture which I have mentioned. John 6, beginning in verse 26, 2 verses. Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me, not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." These were the basic scriptural thoughts which we tried to bring home. And now I'd like to share with you kind of a testimony song done by John Peterson called "I Love Him."
I have found a precious friend who's all the world to me. On the cross of Calvary, he died to set me free. His name is Jesus, wonderful Jesus. There is not a one so dear as he. love him because he first loved me. I love him because of Calvary. I will live for him forever and never sorry be. Yes, I love him because he first loved me. When my earthly friends forsake me, I in him confide. When I walk through waters deep, he's always by my side. Nothing can harm me, no foe alarm me. Jesus is my comforter and guide. I love him because he first loved me. I love him because of Calvary. I will live for him forever and never sorry be. Yes, I love him because he first loved me. Someday I shall stand before him on that golden shore. I'll forget the trials and the troubles gone before. For when I see him, in glory see him, it will be but rapture evermore. I love him because he first loved me. I love him because of Calvary. I will live for him forever and never sorry be. Yes, I love him because he first loved me.
Thank you for the report on the retreat, Ray, Pastor Dave. I didn't know you sang. I mean, I've heard you when you've been standing beside me. Wouldn't surprise me whatever you did, even if you brought out a trumpet and played it sometime. He's been practicing, and he has a trumpet that he plays, and someday he's going to have it out and play here for us. I know that you feel with me that one of the things that we least like to do is say goodbye to anyone. And in a sense, the goodbye that is to be said this day is not quite as bad as some of the other kinds of goodbyes, because the folks that are involved, though they will not be regularly fellowshipping with us in our church following this Sunday, will at least be close enough by the area that they can sneak back and say hello once in a while. I refer to the Ronald Richards family, and Mrs. Richards is not able to be here tonight because their younger son came down sick this afternoon. And though they're not relocating yet, as many of you know, they live a very lengthy distance from the church and have felt led of the Lord to share in the work at Medina Baptist Church. That church, as you remember, was founded by this work, now a thriving work with God's hand of blessing upon it. And we feel that the folks at Medina are very fortunate to have the Richards family joining them there. Mrs. Richards has played the piano for us in our church for many years. Both of them have taught and have shared in the work of the Lord here in many ways. And we are grateful for their fellowship in Jesus Christ. And the Ben Strubes are moving to Wheaton this week. They have a son-in-law and daughter who live there. And the distance indicates that probably they'll be fellowshipping in the church with their son and daughter and son-in-law and daughter, and that they'll be fellowshipping with others there, joining in the work of Jesus Christ, and we hope they'll come back and visit us once in a while as well. And they've meant a great deal to us in the life of the church. I'm sure you share with me in that sentiment. And we have gifts for both of these families, just mementos for them of our feeling, and I'm going to leave them here on the pulpit. Let's see. This way. Yeah, this will locate them for you. The names are on the outside, and Following the service, I have a purpose in doing this. We'll ask them to come here and receive these and then stick around for a few minutes, because I know many of you will want to say something special to them. Then you'll know you'll find them here where they'll be coming to receive these small tokens from us of our thanks to God for their share in the life of our church in these years. So, in a way, a farewell, but not a real final one, at least, we hope. And we thank the Lord for you folks. In our church bulletin today, let me just underscore one or two things that are important for the week to come. In addition to the list of those who are in hospitals or otherwise ill for your prayer interest, I understand that Mrs. Thurber is in the hospital in Chicago, St. Anne's Hospital, had surgery yesterday. I didn't know that this morning, but I do now, so will you add her to your prayer list for the Lord's hand upon her. Let me only emphasize the Wednesday night prayer meeting, the time of prayer groups and intercession to the Lord, the time of study in Christian doctrine on the second coming of Christ, and express the hope that there'll be some folks here on Wednesday night who aren't usually here, some folks trying prayer meeting to see if it doesn't bring an extra blessing, an extra spiritual treat in the middle of the week, an extra time of spiritual nutrition and food. A meal like this in the middle of the week does a great deal to strengthen one if he desires to stand for Jesus Christ. So I encourage you to share in it with us. There's an important meeting on Tuesday night of the Christian Education Committee. For those members who may have overlooked the fine print in the calendar on special events, I call that to your attention. So much for verbal reinforcement of some of these written announcements. Please note them otherwise yourself and share to the full this week. We'll ask our ushers now to receive our evening offering. Now, our God, we bear gifts, gifts prompted by love for Jesus Christ, not only by mere duty and responsibility. His love is great for us, so full and complete, costing him even his own life that he might express it to us. And our gifts are so puny in comparison, but our God, we trust that they represent sacrifice. They represent our desire to do what he wants us to do, that other men may know of him and his great love. Therefore, do we dedicate these gifts to thee, to thy Son, in his name. Amen.
Let's sing two verses of number 289. First two verses, please. We stand together, please, to sing.
most of us think of David, I think we ignore the fact that there was a major portion of his life spent as an outlaw, scratching, fighting, scrambling even for a living, just to get his daily food, to keep a jump ahead of the man who pursued him with a force that outnumbered his 8.5 to 1 for the most part of the time. But between David's period as a rising young man, when he learned the plan of God for his life, when he learned by experience the power of God in his life, and when also by experience and with faith, he learned something about patience with God in his life, and that period when he became the ruling king of Israel and Judah together, he was, for these years, a running fugitive. You and I are activists, for the most part. If there's anything we despise, it's delay. Sitting around, waiting. Just a few minutes of waiting that we hadn't counted on makes us edgy and itchy. And we are unable to relax in that kind of situation. But when you talk about years of waiting, when one knows what is the plan of God for his life, and yet does not see it fulfilled and has that long period of uncertainty, waiting for God to bring to pass the thing he has said he would do, then that makes us, as activists, quite bothered. And this is when we usually lose our sense of the peace of God, the assurance of answered prayer. This is when we become troubled and wonder if we've made some serious mistake. Delay is painful, to be sure. But for this friend of God, David, there were lessons to be learned in this time that could probably never have been learned nearly so well in any other kind of experience. And this is one of the assurances that we have, we who are Christians who know that God works all things together to good, to them who love him, to them who are the called according to his purposes, that even delays have his purpose wrapped up around them and enclosed within them. And it is for us to discover his purposes. And it seems to me that this period of delay, these outlaw years of David's, served as a time when he would develop the qualities of personality, the qualities of character that would make him fit to be God's ruling king. He developed, perhaps in these years, faith, hope, and love. Three outstanding qualities listed as supreme above others by the New Testament. This period runs in the books of Samuel from 1 Samuel 21 to 2 Samuel 4. You remember that the story of David begins earlier and running up to chapter 20, his years of early experience, the defeat of Goliath, and so on. Then the rest of the book of 2 Samuel from chapter 5 on tells of that third stage of his life as the king over both Judah and Israel. But these chapters in between then, the outlaw years, 1 Samuel 21 to 2 Samuel 4. And if you are subdividing these chapters, I think they fall into three natural divisions. The exile of David, chapters 21 through 27, the eclipse of Saul, chapters 28 through 31, and the establishing of David's power, in chapters 1 to 4 of 2 Samuel. Let's look together then, and we must move quickly through these chapters, for there's a great deal to cover, and we want to glean from these experiences of God's servant the lessons that we may learn for our personal profit and benefit. We had ended our story last week at the point where Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, for as much as we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord shall be between me and you, and between my descendants and your descendants forever.'" And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. David, in the earliest days, had no provisions, and had to come to the high priest at Nob, and ask and beg for food. Apparently it was the Sabbath day, and there was none of the normal bread of the week, the common bread there. So David asked what he had at hand. The priest said, "I have no common bread, but holy bread, the show bread. If only the young men have kept themselves from women." And David answered, "Of a truth, this is so." So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away. Bread for a holy and sacred purpose, and normally only the high priest could eat of it. But in this case, David was so hungry, so needed food, that he must ask for this. Our Lord referred to that in the 12th chapter of Matthew, the 2nd chapter of Mark, when he was being accused of not being legalistic enough. And he reminded his accusers, the Pharisees, that David once had taken this sacred, this holy bread, and said that after all, a legalism only goes so far. And there are some higher laws sometimes. And here, to survive and have food was even more significant than respecting the sacred, the holy bread. But David had come not only for food, but for weapons to defend himself. And he asked the high priest Ahimelech if there was anything there. He said, I haven't had time to bring a spear or a sword or anything. Because, he said, I've been sent on a secret mission by the king, by King Saul. And the king's business requireth haste, so I took right off and carried no weapons with me. There's a text for a sermon, isn't it? Too bad it's not a good text. The king's business requireth haste. It's a lie. A lot of sermons have been preached on it as though it was the truth, and it may be, taking it totally out of context, but David spoke that as a lie. So you budding ministerial students who are thinking of preaching someday, cross that one off your list of prospective sermons. When David said it, he was false to Ahimelech, the high priest. He was covering up the real reason that he was fleeing from Saul, and he asked for a weapon and received the sword of Goliath, which he had once before wielded to remove Goliath's head, and took it. And the story tells us in the 21st chapter that there was a man there who was a servant of Saul, the king Doeg, the Edomite. And he watched and overheard this conversation, and later on he reported it to Saul in the process of trying to track David down. But then the chapter goes on to say that David fled, of all things, to the Philistines, hoping for political asylum there, not realizing how much his reputation would go before him. And when he came to King Achish, the word was, isn't this David? Isn't this the one about whom they sang and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? And when David heard that, he was afraid of what might happen to him. So in one of the pathetic scenes of Scripture, David, God's servant, has to feign madness, has to act like a crazy man. And he makes scratching marks on the doors of the gate with his fingernails, perhaps, and lets the spittle run down his beard. And they look at him, and the king says, do I lack madmen around here that you have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? And with that, the purpose of David was achieved, to get out of there and flee. The fact that he had gone in the first place to seek asylum from the Philistines is a rather remarkable one. A man fearing for his life. And when he departed, having played the part of the crazy man, he went to a cave called Adullam, and there people heard about it and went down to him. And here's the kind of a force he had in chapter 22. Everyone who was in distress, and who was in debt, and who was discontented, gathered to him. And he became captain over them. Sounds like some churches I've seen once in a while. Everyone who was in distress and in debt and discontented. Well, these are the ones that he had. Not much of a force. 400 of them, and he was captain. The man who had been called by God to be king. And this is his ragtag army. Well, Saul is coming out with 3,000 to chase him through these hills and through these caves west of the Jordan River in Palestine, a great place to flee and to hide and to play cat and mouse for years, as in fact they did. But David's spirit in verse 3 is a rather remarkable one. As he leaves his parents with the king of Moab, he says, pray, let my father and mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me. And here's the budding of his faith and confidence in God. Not, let my parents stay here till I figure out what I can do in this situation. Till I use my ingenuity and solve this problem. Let them stay here till I see what God will do for me. There's the attitude to have when things seem most difficult. Let me stop and wait and see what God is going to do. I believe Romans 8:28. Why get all frustrated about it? Let's see what God will now perform on my behalf. And while he is waiting, the word comes back to Saul from Doeg, who had overheard that conversation where David got Goliath's sword and where he got his food. Doeg reported back to Saul and said, "I know where he is. Let's go after him." In the meantime, Saul went after the high priest and the others who had helped him and slaughtered 85 of them for helping David safely on his way. One of the sons of the high priest fled to him and joined his force and reported what Saul had done. David promised that he would keep him, protect him, now that he had fled. And there was another attack from the Philistines as Saul was getting his forces ready to chase after David. And David and his force went out and defeated them from the city of Keilah, and then began to have misgivings even about these people. And they asked the Lord what they should do. And the Lord told them, revealed to them, that if they stayed in that place, even though the people of Keilah were in their debt, even though they'd saved them from the Philistines, they would betray them, would double-cross them and turn them over to Saul gladly in order to get rid of them. So David and his men fled into the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. Saul sought him every day, says the text, but God did not give him into his hand. God was with him. David was afraid because Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And then comes the first of two remarkable incidents. In the process of the chase, David and some of his men were in a cave in the wilderness of En-Gedi. And Saul took his 3,000 men, and the story is recounted in chapter 24 of 1 Samuel, went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goat's rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went inside the cave to rest, not knowing, of course, that David also was inside. The men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give you your enemy into your hand. You shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.' And David arose and stealthily cut off the skirt of Saul's robe." And afterward, David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put forth my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went upon his way. And then comes one of the glorious moments of David's life, when he's able to call out as Saul has left and rejoined his army, "Saul, hey!" And Saul turned around, and there was the man after whom he had chased through this wilderness. "Look." And he held up the piece of robe and revealed how he had spared Saul's life. Some character, this man, David. He was going to do it again at a later time. And Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. You have declared this day how you have dealt with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe?" Not a natural man, only God's man. And Saul made promises to David that day, but David didn't really trust him. And the chapter ends by saying that David went with his men up to the stronghold. So the chase continues. And there's another incident in chapter 25, and a rather remarkable one, in that there seems to be a sudden turn in David's character, because here's a man named Nabal who has wonderful, prosperous vineyards and fields and herds and all. David, his men are hungry, and they've been fighting the battles that have pushed the Philistines away, and Nabal is safe and secure this day because of David's force. And so graciously they ask him if he will feed them. He says no. David is so incensed that he's made up his mind that he will kill Nabal. The same David who just in the previous chapter stood by his enemy who was seeking his life, had the chance to take his sword and plunge it right into Saul and dispatch him immediately, and who yet refused. Now all of a sudden he's turned around and he wants to take vengeance. And it's only through the kindly and gracious wife of Nabal that Nabal survives. And yet, the scripture paints perfect through and through. We all have our weaknesses and we all give in at times, don't we? When it was all over, David said to Abigail, the wife of Nabal, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from avenging myself with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had made haste and come to meet me, truly by morning there had not been left to Nabal so much as one male. I would have slaughtered him and his servants," said David. "But I thank you for turning me aside." That's a study in itself, this woman Abigail, the gracious, kindly wife who even redeems her husband. And David learned a potent lesson that day. He'd had the right attitude before. "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay," and David didn't take Saul's life, but he was going to take Nabal's. The scripture says, about 10 days later, the Lord smote Nabal, and he died. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal and has kept back his servant from evil." You trust vengeance into the hand of God, he'll care for it. He did, just 10 days later. Then the Ziphites once more want to betray David and his forces and inform Saul where he's hiding. And once more, Saul comes out and is just a step behind them. They're camped on opposite sides of a valley, Saul's army on a hill. And David said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Joab's brother Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, "Who will go down with me into the camp of Saul?" That's a foolhardy thing to do. I don't know what David was thinking about. Other times he'd taken pains to ask the Lord what God's will was in this situation. Should he go or not? He didn't ask here. He just went. And to walk 3 men into the enemy camp, right over the sleeping forms of the soldiers, is so absurd. But do you know, sometimes our gracious God protects us in spite of our own foolishness, as he did here. The scripture says that these men did not wake up, not because David and Abishai and Ahimelech the Hittite could walk quietly Indian style and never make a twig crackle, but simply because, according to verse 12 of 26, they were all asleep because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. In their own foolishness, they were going to do a great adventure and walk into the middle of the enemy camp while everybody slept. God protected them. So he does with us sometimes. In those waiting periods where we're seeking the fulfilling of his will and where we do some things foolishly, in spite of ourselves, he cares for us and protects us. But in this incident, very similar to the other, the spear was stuck in the ground right by Saul's head. And I can just hear Abishai saying, "Let me have him. He's mine. I'll do it quickly and quietly. Ah, look." He made the motion. David wouldn't have anything of it. Once again, do not destroy him, for who can put forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? And David said, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put forth my hand against the Lord's anointed, but take now the spear that is at his head and the jar of water and let us go." And once more, the voice calling out, "Saul, wake up!" from the other side of the hill. And Abner said, "Who is it over there?" It was a little too far to see clearly and to be sure. And David identified himself, held up the spear, the water jar. Once more, Saul shed those big crocodile tears. "I'm a rat. I'm a nasty fellow." He didn't really mean it. It was that difference between Judas Iscariot and Peter ahead of time, the difference between remorse and repentance. He felt badly for a few hours about his own meanness, but the feeling went away. Like the counsel that Robert Hutchins is famous for giving at the University of Chicago when he was chancellor there. If you have the urge to exercise, lie down for a few minutes, it'll go away. He was against an athletic program at the university, and that was his counsel. Now, this is the way some people are about guilt before God. If you're troubled, Lie down for a while, sleep on it, it'll go away. Forget it. That was Saul's response. It was not real repentance, just remorse. Saul being so fickle, David realizing it, at the beginning of chapter 27, David says in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Discouraged and distressed again. A friend of God? I wonder why David's called that. This exile of his. Why a friend of God? Why so exalted as an example of a great man in the Old Testament? Do you know, David was really living by the ethics of the New Testament and not the Old? David was really living by the teaching that had not yet been given by our Lord? Why, listen to these words from the Sermon on the Mount. Isn't this the way David had set his course? You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. I say to you, do not resist one who is evil. If anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone would sue you and take your coat, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Here was David, who somehow had grown in love so that he even could want to spare the life of his sworn enemy, the man who would do him in if at all possible. I think David anticipated in advance the New Testament teaching, as, for example, in Romans 12, at the end of the chapter. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Know if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. David lived that way. He was developing in love, so that he even did not hate one who hated him. He would not even take the life of one who wanted to take his life. This he could only learn through these years of delay and exile. Then one follows in these chapters to the eclipse of Saul. And only quickly let me mention some of the things. One of the most pathetic words I think that could be said and admitted by any man is that which Saul admits in the 15th verse of 1 Samuel 28. He's in a situation where he knows he's going to have to fight the Philistines. He wants the counsel of God. He wants to know whether he should go to battle or what God wants him to do. And instead, he goes to a witch and asks them to bring up Samuel, who had died earlier. And Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? Saul answered, I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore I have summoned you to tell me what I should do. Here's David, running for his life. And here's the man who's king. And the man who's king says, I am in a situation where God won't speak to me anymore. David, never trade places with Saul. Never wish you were a great man. Rather be running for your life and in fellowship with God than be king and have it said that God won't speak to me anymore. We're out of touch. This is the eclipse of Saul. There's much more here. The adventures of David with the Philistines, their suspicion of him, his battles to protect the town which he had been granted with his forces, the town of Ziklag, in political asylum. And at last, the death of Saul in the 31st chapter. The Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard upon Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor-bearer, draw your sword, thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and make sport of me. But his armor-bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. That's a fine account, except that you run into a little bit of a problem when you turn to 2 Samuel 1. Or at least you might think you do. Or someone might be sharp enough to bring this to you and say, hold it. contradiction in the Bible. There you are. That's why I don't believe the Bible. Because there's a slight variation in the account here. It's in the telling of the report of Saul's death to David, to David. David said to this Amalekite who came, verse 4 of 2 Samuel 1, "How did it go? Tell me." And he answered, "The people have fled from the battle, and many of the people also have fallen and are dead, and Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead." Then David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" The young man who told him said, "By chance, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa. There was Saul leaning upon his spear. Lo, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him. When he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me. I answered him, 'Here I am.' He said to me, 'Who are you?' I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite. And he said to me, 'Stand beside me and slay me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers.' So I stood beside him and slew him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown which was on his head and the armlet which was on his arm. I have brought them here to my lord." Now the one account says that the armor bearer killed himself when he saw that Saul was dead. And the other account says that after Saul had fallen upon his own weapon, he raised himself up and another man finally put him to death. Is that troublesome to you? It's not to me, really. And so many of the contradictions that people whip out of the scripture and hold up are really not contradictions at all. They're easily explained. And there are two possible options in explaining this. Number one, it is possible to be mistaken about whether a man is dead or not. The armor bearer might have killed himself prematurely thinking that Saul was dead. Therefore, another man comes, finds him having raised himself up and not really yet dead. The second option, I think, is even more logical. I think maybe the Amalekite was lying. He probably thought that if he wanted to rise to prominence in the eyes of David, if he could convince David that he had killed David's sworn enemy Saul, then David would reward him handsomely. And so, having been maybe the first one to come by and see Saul there, dead on the battlefield, he came with a story he had concocted en route and told David that he had found him alive and he was the one responsible for putting him to death. I think that probably explains it. But David didn't give the kind of reaction he expected. For David once more had learned, "Vengeance is God's, let not man slay the Lord's anointed." And David turned on this man, said, "How is it you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" David called one of the young men and said, "Go fall upon him." And he smote him so that he died. Then David said to him, "Your blood be upon your head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have slain the Lord's anointed.'" What's the difference here? I thought we'd just been talking about David, who doesn't have the spirit of vengeance. Well, there's a big difference between personal vendetta and capital punishment. I think this latter is capital punishment according to the will of God. If a man takes the life of another, his life is to be taken. David saw to it that it was done. But he himself would not take it in his hands to kill another, even though that man wanted to kill him. There's a difference. And David composes a beautiful psalm, a poem, lamenting the death of Saul and Jonathan, and reveals that he is genuinely sorry, even though Saul was his enemy. And by the way, that's always been a problem for the critics who had, many years ago, said that David could not have been the author of any of the psalms because they didn't have this kind of poetry back then. Well, they have it here, and you can't remove it from David. Of course, today that's no problem because we've discovered poetry written 5 centuries before the time of David's life. But before they dug that up, you know, out of the ground and found those clay tablets, it was quite the thing to say, of course, none of the psalms could be written by David. Well, we come at last to the establishment of David in power. If you look at the detail carefully, beginning in chapter 2 of 2 Samuel, you'll find that he really isn't yet king over all of God's people, just over Judah. In the towns of Hebron, these people accepted him and anointed him. Abner, the commander of Saul's forces, set up Ish-bosheth, a son of Saul, to be a puppet king in Israel. But that man had very little actual power. Then a story is told of several battles, and eventually of Abner deserting Saul's forces in order to come over to David's side. And that would have been a great turning point, except that Joab entered into battle and eventually, treacherously, killed Abner without David's knowing it. And at this point, David revealed a flaw in his character in not insisting on the capital punishment of Joab, who plagued him for the rest of his reign. David said about Joab, "I am weak. The Lord requite the evildoer according to his wickedness." But he himself was not willing to see that justice was done in that situation. That's at the end of chapter 3. Well, I must bypass the remainder of these things. We'll come next week to the time when David became the ruling king. But I leave this central episode in David's life with you for your encouragement. A period of being a fugitive, an outlaw. He'd already been called to serve God in a specific way. And here these years when God had not fulfilled the promise he had made. Years when David could have been tempted to lose all confidence in God. I could take you to many portions of the scripture, for David wrote many of the Psalms, as you well know, and share with you his feelings of deep faith and confidence in God. I think that these years, hard as they were, built into his character the qualities of love, even to triumph, over the desire to avenge himself upon Saul, whose life at least twice was right in his hands, and of hope, for this man believed that God would always fulfill the promise, no matter how long it took, it would come to pass, and of faith, as expressed, for example, in Psalm 34. Perhaps out of one of these episodes, as the psalm title would lead us to believe, though the title is not scripture itself, "I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Look to him and be radiant, so your faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Happy is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no want. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing." The testimony of a man who learned absolute trust in God in years when it seemed as if God had almost forgotten him. But God never forgets one of his servants. The problem is that you and I interpret his delays in the wrong way. Welcome trouble. Welcome difficulties. Welcome a period of uncertainty. As a time when God is sending you to school, like David, to learn some things and learn them well that otherwise never would have been part of your spiritual education. Shall we stand together? Father, if there come periods into our lives like that into David's, periods where we feel that we are betwixt and between, where there is serious delay in the answering of our prayers or the fulfilling of thy will as we have come to understand it, where it seems that we are set upon by others and that God is not vindicating us, help us to learn and learn well from these periods. Help us to grow in faith and hope and love as David did. Help us to welcome hardship as an opportunity to build into our character those traits and qualities which will make us the more qualified to serve thee. Now wilt thou bless us as we part from one another. We are anxious to learn of thee in this week, whether through ease or through hardship, whether through trial or times of great blessing. Let us, our Father, be submissive to thee, anxious to speak for thee, and ready to learn the lessons of life that thou dost so much want to teach us. And now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Father be glory and dominion, both now and evermore. Amen.